Thank you, Jackie. We're in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. This is the very last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer before his passion begins. And we're going to start that next week as we look in John chapter 18. Entitled the message today, Spiritual Unity. And I want to read this illustration to you. Archaeologist Dr. Jim Strange from the University of South Florida, Tampa, visited a Buddhist temple in Tibet. As he watched the flow of people come and go, he noticed a group of teenagers gathered at the temple. They were dressed like American teenagers from the 1980s, and he thought it peculiar that they would light incense and bow in the traditional manner. So he asked his guide, "What are they praying for?" The guide responded, "They're not praying. They're just wishing for money, good relationships, and success." When a person bows before a temple with lighted incense and intently, quote-unquote, wishes, that is praying, even though it may be mistakenly aimed. Many modern people in our plethora of languages and cultures pray for money and success, but the quote-unquote good relationship angle is interesting. In a very real sense, that was part of the essence of Jesus' prayer, and he was not quote-unquote wishing either, but devoutly committing himself to the Father for a return to heaven and the ongoing empowerment of his disciples. We learn a great deal about prayer from this chapter, but perhaps even more about relationships. A relationship to the Father and the Son is primary, but our relationships with other believers in the world gets significant attention in this high priestly prayer. We can activate this chapter in our lives by praying in the pattern of Jesus. But perhaps even more important is for the modern church to allow the Holy Spirit of God to activate his love through us to other believers. The result of Christian unity on earth is a radiance of the love of the Father and Son in us. I remember an old chorus from the days of my youth. "May Christ be seen in me, O Lord. Hear thou my earnest plea. O take me, fill me, use me, Lord, till Christ be seen in me." That's a great old chorus, isn't it? And so when we think about this, we realize that we're not always unified, right? In our relationships, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our neighborhood, our community, and even within the church. We're not always unified. And so Judy and I don't always agree on everything, and I know that it comes as a shock to some of you. Probably not. I like sushi and she doesn't. Her favorite ice cream is mint chocolate chip and mine is ice cream. But if I had to choose, it would be grape nut or tea berry, just so you know. I like Hawaiian pizza, and most everyone else doesn't. You're like, eh. I like video games, and Judy doesn't. But we don't have to agree on everything in our marriage to be unified in our marriage. We realize that most of our differences are personal preferences. What unites us as husband and wife is a mutual love and relationship with Jesus Christ and a shared purpose for our lives. Unity comes not from within us or in our own strength, but through Jesus. That's what bonds us together. That's what keeps our relationship strong, is because we're seeking this love and this relationship with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Now, I realize that no one else here has differences in their marriages or their other relationships. It's just Judy and I, so just live vicariously through us today, okay? We all experience differences in our relationships, no matter what relationship it may be, whether it's family, whether it's friends, co-workers, fellow believers, or church attenders. And those differences don't mean that we can't be unified, especially within the body of Christ. We have to determine that the relationship is more important than our personal preferences that we hold to. We have to know what God's word says, too. In this last part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's praying for future believers. He's praying for you and me. Isn't that incredible? I think it is. Well, you guys aren't excited about that today at all. Okay. I think it's neat. He's praying for us. And he did it 2,000 years ago. And he's continuing to do that. There are repeated themes of love and being one or unified throughout these seven verses. And then the key to being one as followers of Jesus Christ is modeled for us by God and Jesus. And Jesus refers to it multiple times. It's love. And we're going to learn today that this big idea, body unity, comes from activating divine unity. That's important. This has been modeled for us. And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me this morning as we commit this passage to the Lord in prayer? Lord, these are your words today. So would you speak? Would you use a chipped and cracked vessel to be your mouthpiece, to be your ambassador? So, Lord, I just humbly come before you today and ask for your transforming power to be poured out on your people through your Holy Spirit. Lord, would we really, truly understand unity within the body, and that it comes from activating this divine unity that we'll study about. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at two points today: united in him and reunited with him. And so as we think about the first point, let's look at verses 20 to 23. And this is what God's word says. My prayer is not for them alone. Now he's talking about his disciples, the 11 disciples there. And then he goes on, he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So you see it all through here. There's this divine unity that's taking place. And so as we think about being united in him and Jesus Christ, here again, Jesus is praying for future believers. Pastor Mark shared last week about Jesus' prayer for his disciples, those 11 men who had been with him from the beginning of his ministry. And we see that Jesus' prayer for them will be fulfilled as he continues praying for future believers. I think that's so important here. This should have given the 11 disciples incredible confidence and hope for the future as they are listening in on Jesus praying, not only for them, but then for these future believers and the mission that he's given to them. Jesus had already told them that they would experience the same things that he had experienced on earth. They would be hated. They would be persecuted. They would be separated from the larger church or the synagogue, and death. And the mission he was giving them would not be easy. And yet his prayer here shows that they will be successful. I think that's key here. It's like he told him, he said, hey, you're going to go through a lot of tough stuff. And then in his prayer, he says, but Lord, I'm praying for those believers that are going to believe through their message. See, there's the key. Their message that they were going to share is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was going to be successful even though they're going to go through hardship. And Jesus is praying for people who believe in him through the message that the disciples would share with them. And Jesus' prayer stands the test of time. The generation of believers that heard the message from the 11 disciples or apostles could claim the promise of this prayer as they shared the gospel. The generation that followed them could claim the same promise and have the same hope that the gospel would be successful in transforming the lives of individuals. And guess what? We can claim the same promise and have the same confidence as the first disciples that when we share the gospel, people will believe in Jesus through our message. And that just leads us to a great principle that God is pleased when his people share the gospel. He's pleased when we go out and share with others about the transformation that's taken place in our lives because of Jesus Christ. And when we share the gospel, it means that God's promise and Jesus' prayer are fulfilled from generation to generation. We can have confidence that even though we will be hated and persecuted by the faithless world, that God's redemption plan will continue to transform the lives of those who hear it and accept it. And so that takes us to our first next step today. If you have your communication cards, I encourage you to flip it over. Our next step first is to confidently claim the promise that when I share the gospel, people will believe in Jesus. Some of you are going, well, I've shared the gospel and that person hasn't believed in Jesus. Well, we may not witness the transformation taking place immediately, but we can have hope and confidence if we plant and water the seeds of faith. This is what Paul talks about to the Corinthian believers, because they're arguing over who is, you know, whose testimony, whose witness that they experienced or heard. Well, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, and you know, some of those, we follow Christ. And he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 9, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. There's the key. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So you see, we may not experience it, we may not see it take place, but the transformation is going to take place as others water that seed that's been planted. And God is the one who gives the increase. That's who we just have to trust. We don't have to say, well, my gospel presentation wasn't successful because that person didn't accept Christ immediately right there in front of me. No. You might have been the first person to ever plant that seed. Maybe you're the person who keeps watering that seed of faith that they've heard in the past. Maybe you're the second or third or fourth, fifth, hundredth person to tell them about Jesus. But it's God's work to change the heart, not ours. Our work is to simply be faithful to sharing the gospel. And so Jesus is praying for every person who will believe in him through those who share the message of the gospel, generation upon generation. And then he goes in verses 21 to 23, and he prays for their unity then, to have complete unity. And we're going to see three relationships here. The first one is divinity to divinity relationship. What we see in these verses is an incredible love between the Father and the Son, between God and Jesus. This love has been expressed throughout John's gospel. We see it time and time again. Jesus keeps telling the religious leaders and his disciples, you know, I and the Father are one. I've come from the Father. You know, he keeps expressing that time and time again. And Jesus has been modeling this love for his disciples so they will understand its importance. And that just leads us to the second principle today, that God and Jesus are one. That's a foundational truth that we have to hold on to and believe. Jesus and God are one. The Father is in Jesus. We see that in verse 21 and verse 23. Jesus is in the Father. We see that in verse 21. Jesus has been telling his disciples, the religious leaders and everyone else, that he and God are one. And as we'll see in just a couple of weeks, this claim will be one of the reasons why he is crucified. They see, why do we need any more evidence? He's blasphemed God. He says that he is equal with God. We need to crucify him. The next relationship we see in these three verses is between the disciples and Jesus and God. So it's the disciple-divinity relationship. We have to be in Jesus and God. We see that in verse 21. Gangle says this, like a set of matched mixing bowls, we are the smaller one that fits into Christ who fits into the Father. I like that word picture. We're just this little bowl that fits into Christ who then fits into the Father. The relationship that Jesus is praying about here is perfectly summed up in his teaching about the vine and the branches that we studied in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. But here's what verse 5 says. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't do anything without Christ. We can't bear fruit. We need to be connected to the vine. And we'll talk about the fruit of unity in just a moment. In verse 23, Jesus has to be in us. This is the relationship that is most important because it guarantees spending eternity with God. John chapter 14, verse 23 says this, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's pretty cool. He's going to come and be a part of us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, John writes this, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And this is a picture of a close relationship that we have to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, these powerful words, yet to all who received him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, believing in Jesus' name, he, that's God, gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. There it is. We become a part of God's family when we believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads us to the final relationship between disciples. It's the disciple-disciple relationship. And it leads us to principle 3. Jesus desires that his disciples are one, that they're unified. But we have to define unity. Carter and Redberg do a great job. They give us two things that unity is not and then one thing that it is. This is the first point that they make. Unity is not compromising the truth. Carson in his commentary says this, unity is not achieving by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. Do you see what he's saying here? Unity is not going, okay, well, let's just go down to the lowest theological thing that we all agree on. We're just going to go that low. And when we get to that point, that's where we're going to find unity. That's where we're going to be unified. No, Carson's like, that's not where we go. It's by common adherence to the apostolic gospel. That's the truth. We have to know the truth of the gospel by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, giving up our preferences out of love for others, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged. So many times we get caught up in the secondary things and allow those to divide us instead of just focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. And then have a self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. So many times we feel like we can do it in our own strength. I got this. No, we have to depend on God. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. Most evangelical churches agree on the gospel of Jesus Christ even when they don't agree on other secondary issues. And we can still be unified with them around the gospel. So often we get so caught up in modes of baptisms and versions of the Bible and all this other stuff that doesn't matter. Stick to the gospel. That's the main thing. Who Jesus is, why he came to earth, what he did to take care of our punishment for sin. All evangelical churches believe the same thing about that. And so often we just, we can't associate with that church, or we can't associate with these people because they go to that church. And no, that's not what Jesus is praying for here. He's praying for unity, not uniformity. Here's the second point they make. Unity is not outlawing any diversity. Just as Judy and I don't agree on everything and have our own personal preferences, every one of us will have our personal preferences and not agree when it comes to church. The key is found in this classic quote, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. There's the key. That's what Jesus is talking about. This divine unity is love for one another. We may think that certain things should be done a certain way at church, but in most cases, those things are related to personal preferences. That's how we like it. In some extreme cases, individuals make their personal preferences higher and more important than biblical truth and unity, and they'll fight to the death in order to get their own way. How sad. This only cripples the local body of believers in accomplishing God's purpose and will. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. What unity is. We talked about two things that it's not. What unity is participation in a shared relationship with Jesus. Jesus prays about giving his glory to his disciples. We don't have any glory on our own. It only comes from God and Jesus. We only reflect the glory of God and Jesus. Gangle is just quoting a friend of his in his commentary. He says, "Child of God, don't you know only you share the glow? It's the light from within when the blood covers sin. It's the wonderful glory of God." That's what we reflect when we're unified, when we have this shared love for one another. We can only experience true unity in the body as disciples of Jesus Christ when we keep our focus on loving Jesus and God. You see, body unity comes from activating divine unity. Carter and Redberg also, in their commentary, give us four evidences of a unified church. The first one is this, a shared commitment to biblical instruction. We saw that in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 44. Listen to what they were committed to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, there's the teaching God's word, and to the fellowship that was just having a meal together, to the breaking of bread, which was communion, and to prayer. That was it. That's what they were committed to. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And so as I continue just sharing with you out of Carter and Redberg, it says this, if every member of the church is willing to ask, what does the Bible say, and commit to obey it no matter what, the church will experience unity. See, that's the main thing, focusing on God's word and the shared commitment to biblical instruction. And so are you willing to ask that question when confronted with conflict and disunity in the church? Are you willing to commit to obeying God's word no matter what? Maybe you're ready to make that commitment today. That's the second next step, is to study God's word and commit to obey it when confronted with conflict and disunity in the church. What does his word say? What do I need to do about it? The second evidence is a shared understanding of our new identity. At the moment of our salvation, we are immediately in Christ. We are children of God, family members. This membership in God's family creates unity across ethnic, racial, economic, and social lines. Unfortunately, even within the Christian community, we still see division, hurt, anger, and disunity in all of those areas. You'll find it. It's there. And we need to make sure that we are agents of Christian unity with everyone. The third evidence is a shared pursuit of sacrificial love. Jesus' prayer highlights the fact that God loves us the same way he loves Jesus. That's with a perfect love. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." Isn't that incredible? When we didn't want anything to do with him, he has this everlasting love that never ends, and he's using that love to draw us to himself. I like what Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So what does the pursuit of sacrificial love look like? We see it all through Scripture. It looks like bearing one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It looks like instructing one another, as we see Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 14. It looks like forgiving one another, as we see in Ephesians 4, 2. Praying for one another, as James talks about in chapter 5, verse 16. Submitting to one another, as we see in Ephesians 5, 21. Encouraging one another, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers in the first letter that he sent in chapter 4, verse 18. And it's provoking one another to love and good works, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 24. The fourth evidence is this, a shared discontentment with selfish division. Carter and Redberg say this, we should never get to the point where we say we're unified enough. Imagine for a moment that someone put arsenic in your cup, your drinking cup. Would you feel confident to drink from that cup if you didn't know that every last drop of arsenic was removed? Would you drink it? Most of us wouldn't if we can't guarantee that all the arsenic's gone. Disunity and broken relationships are like poison in the church. We can't be content until every last drop of division is removed, not by getting rid of someone or leaving ourselves, but by dealing biblically with division. Did you hear that today? That's so important. We have to address it. We have to deal with it. And it's not about asking people to leave or us leaving. It's about us dealing with it biblically. This is one thing that I've become very passionate about in probably the past 8 years. Because guess what? We don't do it well as a church. I know I'm just talking about our church. I'm talking as a church universal. We do not do church discipline well. It rarely happens that we can even get to the reconciliation part of church discipline because there's a church on every street corner in America. When someone doesn't get their way, whether it's a congregant or a pastor, they just move on to the next church and never resolve the conflict. Church discipline is really weak in most churches, and the thing that's frustrating is that the issue that drove the individual away from the church follows them to the next church. It eventually surfaces again at that church, and the process continues indefinitely. See how that's hurting the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's never been dealt with. I've had people ask me if I want them to leave the church, and my answer has always been no. I want them to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. I want there to be submission to the Lord and his word, not to me, not to the board. That's dumb. It's not what I'm asking for. I'm asking you to submit to the word of God and what he says. And I want changed attitudes and hearts. I want there to be reconciliation and unity. I want us to get to that point where we reconcile. That's the full church discipline model. Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks wrote this, "Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous." He says, for unbelievers outside to hate you, to persecute you, to put you to death, that Jesus said that was going to happen. But for us in this body of believers to say that we truly love God and not love one another like he loves us, unnatural. Unnatural. So how do you deal with differences and disagreements within the church? Paul tells us, I already read some of it to you from Philippians chapter 2, but I want to continue from there in verses 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he is one with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The Greek there means to hold on to. He's like, I am equal with God, but when I came to earth, I put some of that aside. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was modeling for us all the things that we already just talked about self-sacrifice. Jesus goes on, he talks about it too, and this is where we see the church discipline side come in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. We just rarely ever do that. We rarely go to the person one-on-one to say, hey, I see that you're struggling with this particular thing in your life. Instead, we go and talk to other people in the church about them. And we try to get a group to follow us. We should go one-on-one. If it doesn't work, take two other people with you. If that doesn't work, take some more. If it doesn't work, then we need to talk about it as a church. But see, we will never get to that point. We rarely get to that point. And then we're just treating them like a tax collector or a pagan. But that doesn't mean that we still don't love them, that we still don't ask them to come and be a part of the fellowship. We want them to be transformed by the gospel. We want them to be transformed in their hearts and minds, their attitudes and actions, so that they can come back into the fellowship. That's the whole purpose, to reestablish that relationship. And so here's the third next step today, and that's to commit to resolve any differences and disagreements I have in the church and strive to reconcile with the individuals involved. Hey, maybe you don't have a problem with someone here. There's not a disagreement or difference with somebody in this body of believers. Maybe it's with another church or a denomination, and you're like, maybe you need to go resolve that with a friend who just attends a different church. Whatever God's calling you to, I encourage you to be obedient to him today. When we don't do this, we just hurt the purpose of unity. Thomas Manton says this, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. I don't want to go there. I can get that at work. I can get that in my family. I can get that in my neighborhood. I'm not going to go to church and have division and disunity there. John MacArthur says, the effectiveness of the church's evangelism is devastated by dissension and disputes among its members. And then I like what Milne says in his commentary. He says, the gospel proclaimed from the pulpit is either confirmed and hence immeasurably enhanced, or it is contradicted and hence immeasurably weakened by the quality of the relationships in the pews. In this sense, every Christian is a witness. Every time we gather together, we either strengthen or weaken the evangelistic appeal of our church by the quality of our relationships with our fellow church members. Listen to what he says then. The biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel. Here's what they are. As realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a quote-unquote root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. That's what really truly affects the power of the gospel, is our relationships. Jesus explains the purpose of this incredible unity that he has been praying about. We see it in the second half of verse 21 and verse 23. That the world will believe. It's all about God's divine plan of redemption for the world. Our unity through love for one another is a powerful testimony that God sent Jesus from heaven to earth to take our punishment for sin. It's also a powerful testimony of the everlasting loving kindness of God with which he draws sinners to himself. And we already read that in Jeremiah 31:3. I don't know about you, but I want to have that kind of testimony with our neighbors and our communities. They say, look at that church right there. They love each other. That's an incredible testimony of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been praying for salvations, and I want to see God answer those prayers. Our effectiveness in leading others into a discipling relationship with Jesus is based on our unity as a body of believers. And it takes us back to our big idea today. Body unity comes from activating divine unity. We have to look at how it's modeled for us by Jesus and the Father. Jesus was so concerned about our unity that he prayed about it over 2,000 years ago and has continued to intercede for us before the Father. He not only prayed that we would be united in him, but also that we would be reunited with him. Look at verses 24 to 26. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So being with Jesus, Judy and I like to watch home improvement shows and tiny house shows. That's probably our future. Tiny house, yes. I don't know how we'll have the grandkids over, but we'll figure it out. Multiple tiny homes and a little community. Anyhow, when the house is complete, the homeowners usually invite their family and friends to come and see the improvements that were done or to see the building of this new home. You know, like they want to show it off. It's attractive, right? And perhaps you've done that when you've moved into a new home or you've made improvements to your current home. You want everyone to see how attractive it is. And with social media, you get just posted everywhere, right? So Jesus is looking forward to the time when those who God has given to him would be able to be with him in heaven. The attractiveness of heaven will far exceed any improvements that we can do here on earth. There's some pretty creative people, I'll tell you. I mean, look at that stuff and go, that's amazing. These houses that were just dilapidated and worn down, and they rejuvenate them, revitalize them. It's amazing. And they have these incredible ways of decorating. I'm like, ah, that's just not me. I wish it could be me, but our heavenly home will be perfect. Are you looking forward to that? The magnificence of heaven will be highlighted by the glory of Jesus and God. We see that in verse 24. As Jesus continues with his request about being reunited with his followers, he expresses his desire for his followers to see his glory. Now, this is the pre-incarnate glory that he had with God before the world was created. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces, so not like Moses had to do, he had to veil his face after he was with the Lord. With unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what's going to happen for us someday. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see Jesus in all of his glory someday. and he and the Father's glory are so incredible that there's no need for light source in the new heaven and the new earth, because Jesus and the Father will be that source. Their glory will be that source. I can't even imagine. I can't wait. Jesus concludes his prayer by reaffirming that he has made the Father known to the world. Jesus said he addresses the Father as righteous. This is just one of his attributes. It means he's holy, that he does everything right. He does everything perfectly. And Jesus has made the Father known to the world. We saw that already in John chapter 15, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, he's talking to his disciples, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. And then just at the beginning, in verse 6 of chapter 17 here, in this high priestly prayer, he says this, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So the fact that the world does not know the Father doesn't mean that they haven't heard. Burgess puts it this way, the problem is not the world's access to the knowledge of God, but that the world refused to acknowledge the God that sent Jesus. Jesus continues to make the Father known through us. Jesus and his love living in us is the key to making the Father known to the world. We are Jesus' ambassadors to those in our world who don't know him. And our relationships here either strengthen or weaken that message to the world. Two questions as we review. Are you sharing the gospel of Jesus with your family, friends, coworkers, and neighbors? You can do it with confidence, knowing that God will give you, that God will give the increase. And second question, are there any relationships in the church where you need to work towards reconciliation and unity? If so, I encourage you to do that today. As a body, unity that comes from activating divine unity will accomplish the purposes that God has of transforming individuals in our world. That's why we're here. That's our purpose, our mission. And as we think about that, I want to close with this illustration. The church can be a taste of heaven when people with different preferences, hobbies, jobs, genders, backgrounds, skin colors, accents, and tastes love one another with a love surpassing all human love. They open a window to heaven, and people begin to feel a breeze from a far-off country, and in their souls awaken a long-dormant hope. They want to go to that place and be with those people who know, see, and feel something different, something beyond, something more. The love of God assures us we have a home and a country on the other side of the sea. This knowledge binds us together and spills out in a love that feels strangely foreign but still familiar. When people see this love displayed in a million little ways, they will hope it's real. And when the hope is confirmed, they will understand the story is true. They will know Jesus lives and Jesus loves. So we need to have this spiritual unity. And I pray that God and the Holy Spirit are just working in your hearts and minds today, that he will transform you. And again, if it's someone here, someone out in the larger church, that you would take the opportunity this week to go and begin that reconciliation process. It might take time. In some of the situations where I've seen reconciliation, even in my own life, it's taken years. But it's because we've had to work it out. We've had to stay in the fight. And it's worth it. It is so worth it. So as Roxy comes and we're going to lead you in a closing song, would you just bow your heads with me and let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word and the power of it. Thank you for this incredible prayer that we get to just look at and study and understand and learn. Lord, today as Jesus was praying for us, he was praying for our unity. And Lord, we can only achieve that unity by activating the love that you and the Father have together. Will we strive for that, Lord God? Will we be motivated by it? And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now. Would you bring unity in this body? Would you bring reconciliation, revitalization by the power of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit that lives within us? And we just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.